John 18. Well, let's read the text here. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." That is a title of a God. That he in your Bibles, is it italicized? That means it's not. That's because it's not there in the original. So he's just saying, "I am." When Moses said, when Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me?" He says, "Tell him that I am sent you." So there he is taking the title of God when he says, "I am." And Judas, or rather, when he said, "I am," look at the result. They drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again in verse 7, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these," those disciples, "go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being invited to come boldly before your throne, as your word says, to find grace to help in times of need. And Lord, as we have gathered here, we start out this new year with many new opportunities, Lord, that will arise. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done. And God, we look forward to what you are going to do and how you are going to use us and work in and through us this year. And Lord, I pray that as we, Lord, are used by you, we need to be fed by you. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would speak to our hearts today, that we might get a greater understanding of your will, that we might walk in your ways, and that we might continue to glorify you. Lord, as we gather to celebrate communion, Lord, a commemoration of your love towards us, Lord, demonstrated on that cross. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond to you and respond to that love by, Lord, just being open to the leading and the guiding of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you today that they might come, Lord. And to have a new life, Lord. Start the new year with a new life, being born again through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So speak to us now in this time through your word, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering today, have you ever been rejected? Have you ever felt misunderstood? Have you ever been lonely and felt that nobody cared about you at all? Have you had friends when you thought they would be there for you, actually even not only not be there for you, but turn against you? Have you ever felt that God has forsaken you or is not hearing you? Some of us are afraid to say yes. We say a hearty yes to all those other things, but God forsake, have I ever felt? Yeah, it's okay if you say you have, all right? Because I have. And here in our text, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing a time of extreme difficulty. And as he is facing this time where he is about to be forsaken, he has certainly been misunderstood. He is going to experience the full weight of the rejection of the nation of Israel as they come to take him captive. He's gone from the cradle in this last few weeks, right? Now we see that he has been born to die. He is climbing that hill to the pinnacle of the purpose for which he came, which is to die on the cross for your sin, for my sin. And so here he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. John, in writing his gospel, of course, his purpose in writing his gospel is that we might what? Believe, and that's the title of the series, by the way, and that believing you might have eternal life. That we might believe what? That we might believe what John has been highlighting in his gospel, and that is the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God. I mean, he is Jehovah God. Sorry, Mormons. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Sorry, Muslims. Jesus is God. That's just a fact. That's not an argument. John started his gospel. That's been his whole purpose throughout his gospel. And he says, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he created all things. And then the Word became what? Flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, thank God, and truth. Okay? So that's just a fact. That's what John has been illustrating. That's what he calls our attention to in the text before us. What is going to occur here, what we see happening here, although not easy because we see the deity of Jesus, he knew it was going to happen. He is in, and we see from our text, complete control. He was not surprised by anything that occurred. But that's in his deity, in his humanity. You know what? Not an easy situation to face. God knows what it's like when we are confronted with, when we have to deal with circumstances and situations that are not easy to face. Suffering that hurts deeply and rejection and misunderstanding. He knows, and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says to us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in times of need. I'm so thankful God understands. I'm so thankful Jesus knows exactly how I feel when I'm struggling. And here's the deal that we see in our text before us. We all struggle. We all suffer. We will go through times and seasons of agony where we don't understand what's going on, where we're facing extreme difficulty. The question is what do we do when we are in those seasons? You see, we're faced often in those times with a decision. And that decision is what changes everything and makes all the difference. And that's what we see going on here with Jesus. He has gone across the Kidron Brook. The Brook of Kidron is really more like the Mojave River, okay? Maybe a little bit smaller. But it's a desert, much like the Mojave River, like we live in there over in Israel. And you see, that Brook of Kidron would only flow very fully when, like we with the Mojave, when we get some serious rains, what happens? I have seen that river from bank to bank in my years here. I never thought I would or could. I saw it where it actually took some homes out in Spring Valley Lake because that river was that full. Now, for some of you that have moved up here more recently, you're going, no, yes. It is unbelievable. It is hard to fathom or imagine. But that's what they call flash floods, you know. That's what happens when the rains come in the mountains and here in the desert from time to time. Well, the brook of Kidron was very similar. Now, an interesting thing about this brook of Kidron is they would, this time of year, Passover, and lambs were being slaughtered in the thousands here for the sacrifice. Well, when a lamb was slaughtered by the priest, there was blood, right? They had to drain it with the blood from it. And so the blood, they would flow into a basin in the temple. That blood then would flow out, and they made a little place where that blood would flow down the hill into the brook of Kidron there. And there was so much of it. So when Jesus is walking across this brook, this is Passover season, the blood is there. They would wash it out with water. Interesting, blood and water flowed from Jesus' side. I wonder if Jesus wasn't thinking about that as he's crossing this brook with these disciples. In the same place, you see, it is here that David was rejected by his nation. The people had rejected him. And see, his good friend Ahithophel had betrayed him. And a closer one, his son Absalom, who, like Judas, who betrayed him, ended up hanging in a tree like Judas. A lot of similarities, kind of typological prophecy. We have verbal prophecy in the scripture. We have types that are prophetic. And David, a type of Jesus Christ. You see, showing us here and calling our attention to what would happen in the future with David. I mean, with Jesus. And here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the rich folk lived in Jerusalem. You had to have some money to live in the city proper. It was sort of like the Orange County of the area. You know, you got to have some bucks to live in the OC. And then those people that live in the OC usually don't have a lot of space. So what do they do on the weekends? Where do they go? Well, they come out here to the desert so they can get some space. Where do we go? We go to Orange County so we can get by the... It's a crazy world, isn't it? They come out here wishing they lived out here. We go down there wishing we lived down there. And thus it goes. But anyhow, what would happen is the wealthy people there in the city would often buy gardens, a little plot of land outside the city of Jerusalem. And then they'd plant a garden there. That's what Gethsemane was. It was a garden that was loaned to somebody that was, that welcomed Jesus. Whoever owned this welcomed Jesus. Maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea. We know he was wealthy. Maybe it was his garden. And what they would do in this little plot of land outside the city, because they wanted to, you know, pay the bills, they would often plant a garden on this particular plot of land. We know that there were olive trees because Gethsemane means olive press. And so they would press the oil out of the olives. And of course, the fruit of that, not only would it provide shade and a place for the people to come and hang out, but it also, these olive trees produce fruit, which made some, they made oil from that they used for various things. And so that's where Jesus was. He was here in this garden. It was a place that we read that he often came to pray. This was not the first visit here, in other words. And so we see Jesus here in this garden, and he is in agony. He is about to face, he is facing the cross is looming large in front of him. It's interesting to me that it all happened in a garden in the beginning, and here we see things happening in a garden again. You see, it happened in the Garden of Eden. It all started there, didn't it? Sin began in a garden. And a commitment to pay for that sin also took place here in this garden as Jesus makes a decision to go to the cross. In Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered sin. In Eden, Adam and Eve hid themselves. Here in Gethsemane, as we've just seen, the legion of soldiers or the battalion of soldiers comes for Jesus with Judas. Does Jesus hide himself? Not at all. Jesus presents himself boldly. In Eden, a sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, what did Jesus say to Peter who drew the sword? Put it away. You see, Jesus and his disciples, after that prayer that we have been looking at in John 17, go across this valley. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, takes those disciples with him. And then as he's there in the garden, he calls three of them, Peter, James, and John. And he says, let's go a little further in the garden, leaving the others to stay closer to the gate. And then Jesus goes even further than those three into the garden and he prays. Now, I don't know about you, but let's say Chuck Swindoll was preaching here. He was our guest speaker this morning. And then while we're here in the service, right towards the end, he goes, hey, I want three of you to go to lunch with me. I want, and then he calls out your names. And he says, will you go to lunch with me? How many of you would say,
No, I'm too busy. I got like other things to do.
Some of you may, not me. In fact, if he invited me to lunch, I would feel extremely what? Honored, blessed. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and he says, come on, I want you to stay with me. I want you to watch with me. I want some company here as I'm praying at this point of agony. Some companionship. Now some commentators say the reason for that is because these men were super spiritual. That may be. I want to offer another possibility. One that I learned when I was in school. Because Mr. Jehu in the sixth grade sent home a poor work notice. Yeah, it was that early for me. His comment, Dennis seems to be preoccupied in class. The modern term for that, Dennis has ADD. He can't seem to pay attention. When you are in a schoolroom and you can't seem to pay attention, which was my case, then what usually happens as a result is you become a distraction. Because when you're not paying attention to the teacher, what's going on? What are you usually paying attention to? Other people that are next to you, in front of you, in back of you. Psst, hey, what are you doing after school? You know, and you're just passing notes back and forth and that kind of a thing. Well, that was me. That gets you usually, I found, a promotion. What's that? Well, in sixth grade, I was promoted to the front of the class. Right in front of Mr. Jehu's desk. Why? So he could keep an eye on me. Guess what? Peter, James, John? Well, Peter's, you know, blunders with foot and mouth disease are legendary. The guy tended to say things when he shouldn't and not say things when he should. I mean, he was a case. And James and John, well, you know those guys. They were a couple of hotheads. Remember when they went into the town of Samaria there, into that area, and they shared Jesus, and then they came out meeting Jesus on his way into the city, and they said, hey, you know what, don't waste your time. Call down fire like Elijah did on these guys. They rejected everything we said, so just torch them. They're wasted human specimens of flesh. They were ticked off. They were mad. Smoke them, God. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I'm here to save these people, not to kill them. So, you know, as Jesus' hour had come, perhaps he just wanted the rock, Peter, and the Thunder Brothers nearby so he could keep a close eye on them. But be that as it may, they were there and you know, I mean, what an honor it would be to be asked by Jesus to be in that place. Wow. Lord's asked for me to come in his time of agony, in his time of greatest difficulty. And notice, Jesus didn't say, explain this to me, because he didn't need explanation. He didn't say, preach the word to me, because he didn't need a sermon. He just said, stay with me. Often when we are faced with suffering, when we are faced with difficulty and our hearts are breaking, the Bible tells us in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what? It's good to have fellowship, companionship, people who love you, to be there with you and for you. Oh, not to preach a sermon necessarily. Sometimes people feel compelled to do so when it's not needed. I remember Job. Maybe you can recall Job, when everything fell apart in his life. He lost his flocks, his herds, his wealth, his children, everyone in his family, but his wife and her greeting card. Maybe you could publish a greeting card. As you open it, it says cards of encouragement. As you open it, says, curse God and die. That's what his wife said. You remember? Well, Job needed some encouragement. And you know, initially, Job's three friends, I commend them, because they came to visit. And upon seeing his miserable condition with his body covered with boils and to have lost so much, they were so stunned that initially they just wept with Job. For 7 days, they sat there without saying a word. You know what? Precious saints, something we need to learn that it took me a while to learn. Sometimes the perfect thing to do is just simply, as the Bible says, when somebody is going through some difficulty, is to listen, to hug them, to weep with them, to just be there for them. Not having to say a lot of stuff, it took me as a young preacher a few years to learn that, and if you were a part of that group I was learning on, and you may be, I want to apologize right now for my insensitivity and my attempt to try and explain. Well, you know, maybe God's doing this, and maybe God might be doing that. Maybe the reason you're going through this is because of that. And I felt compelled, the need to come up with a scripture, a verse, or something to try and explain it all, instead of just listening, giving you a hug. And you know, I don't know. I don't understand. No. And you know what? Sometimes people say, and this is something we should avoid many times, especially when we don't know how someone feels. You know, it's sort of like if someone loses a child, and you know, through death, and you're called, you know, on by that person, you're close to that person, and you go to comfort them. Don't say, I know how you feel. My father died. When my father died, I felt. Listen, I'm not saying that people that say that, and if somebody said that to you, they're well intentioned, and don't slaughter them. But for those who come to that place, can I suggest to you that losing a child is nothing like losing a father or a mother? So you don't know how they feel. Just because you lost your father. Yes, losing a loved one has a certain amount of grief, no matter what. But losing a father, a mother, that is sort of the normal course of life, isn't it? Now, you may lose them earlier than some, but that is normally what happens. Mom and dad die before the children die. When you lose a child, it's a completely different thing. It's out of sync with everything that is expected or anticipated in any capacity, and it's completely different. So don't say, I know how you feel, if you really have not been in their shoes. There's nothing. You have to come up with it. And don't try and blurt out some kind of reason. Well, maybe God is doing this or don't. Well, cheer up. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God and call according to His purpose, you know. Somehow that doesn't quite help in those kinds of situations. I'm not saying there's not a scripture to share and there's not a time for that, but you need to sit and pray with them and weep with them and just be quiet and listen to them and be there for them. Maybe not say anything, just give them a hug and just hold them for a minute and just let them know that you love them. And nothing more than that. Jesus here was in that moment. He takes these disciples with him. Mark's gospel adds that, or Matthew's gospel says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, Jesus said, even unto death." Mark's gospel adds this detail. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it be possible, that the hour might pass from him. Evidently, Jesus was in such agony that he would cast himself to the ground, then again stand up and then fall to the ground again in prayer. That's the kind of agony he was going through, anticipating the cup that he would have to drink of. Luke's gospel gives us some insight into this in chapter 22 and verse 41, where we read, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Jesus, being God, knew the future. He knew he would be denied by the one in whom he had invested the most of his time, Simon Peter. He knew that he would become the object of Peter's shame and the cause of his cursing. He told him, in fact, that he would do so, and Peter denied that he would, but he did. He knew he was going to be rejected by the nation of Israel. He knew that his disciples were going to be scattered. He knew all that. It caused him, in fact, to weep over the unbelief. As he watches this unravel in full force, he knew that Judas Iscariot was about to betray him in the vilest way a person could ever betray anybody, by acting like you love them, and even being religious, the common greeting was to grab someone. And he didn't just give him one kiss. You see, the Greek there says when Judas kissed him, he gave him kiss after kiss. In other words, he kissed his cheek and kissed his other cheek. Oh, Jesus kissed him again. And just this feigning of, "I love you. I'm here for you." How much more perverse could one get? But here's Jesus in this garden, in this agony, facing the forsaking of the nation, the forsaking and scattering of these disciples, the betraying of Judas. Add to that the fact that he who is holy and righteous and pure was about to take upon himself all that was unholy and unrighteous and impure. He was about to bear every vile, perverse sin of humanity, past all the way up to present and future. Everything on, everything in his 33 years on earth had been building to this event. From a moment of his birth, Jesus lived in the shadow of the cross. It was the Simeon who prophesied and told Mary, "A sword will pierce through your own soul," speaking of this very thing that Jesus was about to face. You see, it was clear that Jesus was about to die. Not only to die, but to die under the wrath of God. God's wrath and judgment for our sins taken upon Jesus. He knew exactly what lay ahead. That's why he was in that garden praying, Father, if there's any way, if there's any other way, there's any way this cup can pass from me, take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, the idea wasn't just the physical agony of the cross or the beatings. Not just the shame of being treated like a criminal. The greatest pain was the moment when all of our sins were dumped upon Him. And the Father, for the first time ever, turned away from Him for that moment. That was something that He was saying, Father, if there's any way, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The cup, as Isaiah 51 describes it in verse 17, the cup of God's fury. You see, the idea, have you ever tasted something that when you drank it, you felt like you're going to throw up? I know what kids do that a lot, anything that mom gives them. Even milk instead of soda sometimes. Oh, I can't. Oh, I'm gonna. But imagine something that when you drank it, the smell and the taste just made you feel sick to your stomach, and yet you had to drink the whole thing down no matter what. Not a pleasant thing to do. Jesus took something much more than that which was physically sickening when He took and drank of that cup. But I want you to note, in His time of agony and suffering, you see, He was faced with a decision. He said, Lord, spare me. Take this suffering away. Take this cup away. But then He said something that we need to remember when we're being rejected, going through difficulty, don't understand what God is doing. Maybe you know what God, what God's will is and God's plan is, and you don't like it. Listen, here's the deal. No matter what, you've got a decision to make. You can ask God to take the suffering, the pain, the difficulty, the circumstances from you, but you must always go beyond that and say, nevertheless, God, not what I want, but what you want and what your will is, may that be done in my life. Even if that means to drink the whole cup, even if that means to go through the whole thing. God, I want your will accomplished in my life. I am here to glorify you, to live my life for you. And so, God, whatever it is that you want me to do, that I will do. You see, and you need to remember what Jesus also speaks of or understood as He was about to drink this cup. And it was in the garden that He made the decision, not in the moment when He was standing before Pilate and there to give some kind of confession or objection. He was making the decision long before He confronted man here in this garden in prayer. That's where you and I make the decisions. We make them when we sit before God in quiet. This day, Lord, am I going to live to glorify you and do my will and look for my will and my way? Or am I going to live to glorify myself rather than do it my way? Or am I going to look to glorify you and do your will and seek your way of doing things? Every day we've got that decision to make. What are we going to do? You say, but Pastor, this is crazy what I'm going through. Listen, don't forget what caused Jesus to be able to make it through this. What was that? Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Listen to this. "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, drinking the cup, despising the shame, being treated like a criminal when he wasn't, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What is that joy? That joy, Luke 15, verse 8, says it very clearly. "Likewise, there will be more joy," speaking, Jesus speaking, "in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just reasons, or persons rather, who need no repentance." Joy over what? One sinner. You know what that tells me? Jesus would have hung on that cross if only one would have believed. He hung on that cross for you personally. We also read what brought him through was the kingdom of heaven, he said in Matthew 13:44, is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. What did Jesus do? He died on that cross. He bought the title deed to the earth that Adam and Eve had forsaken in their rebellion and disobedience and sin. He bought it back. He bought the earth that he might take his treasure. You are his treasure, out of the earth to himself. That's why he died on that cross. He went to that cross not as a victim, but a victor. He made the decision. "Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done." I want you to note something, and we'll close here and go into the communion service. But I want you to note something here. Jesus, when he prayed that prayer, "Father, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me." What was he saying? If there's any other way for anyone to be saved and have their sin forgiven and the hope of heaven, if there's any other way than me going through the cross, and don't you know Satan was whispering in his ear because he had done so previously, "Hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just bow down to worship me." Don't you know Satan didn't give up on him just like he doesn't give up on us? And he's there again saying, hey, what about that offer I made earlier? If there's any other way for a man or a woman to be forgiven of their sin and be saved and have the hope of heaven, if there's any other way for them not to perish in the fires of hell for all eternity, if there's any other way, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then Jesus did what? He went to the cross and he died. Guess what that tells me? It's an insult to God, our Creator, and to Christ, the sacrifice for our sin, to even think that there's some other way for a man or woman to get to heaven than Jesus Christ. And listen, not only did he die, but he rose again from the dead to demonstrate the power of God over death and over sin, to demonstrate that God the Father received the sacrifice of the Son. And thus, we can have our sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. There is no other way that a man can or a woman can be saved. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you will perish. Not only presently, but for all eternity, you will reap the wrath of God. Jesus took it for you, for me on that cross. That's what we celebrate here at communion. He took the wrath that you deserve, that I deserve for my sin, upon himself. That's why he went to that cross. He paid the price in full and said, it is finished, the payment for your sin, for my sin. But if you kick that payment in God's face and say, I don't need that, guess what? You'll pay for your sin. God desires not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we gather today in commemoration, in celebration of what Christ has done, we come today much like, well, we just got through the holidays, and maybe for some of you at least, I was blessed to have all my family, my son with my two grandsons and his wife came out from Texas. And so under one roof, we had all the family, and oh man, it's so good. Gathered around for a meal, the whole family there. What a blessing. You know what? The same way in communion, God invites us to come together around this table. That's why he instituted the Last Supper. Hey, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what? Hey, my body that was broken for you, that you might be healed, that not only physically but relationally, that my body was torn apart so that you might come together. And my blood was shed so that you might have access to my Father. You see, we come together around the table as family to celebrate what Jesus did on Calvary, to remember the kind of love that he has for us there. And today, if you've come and you've not yet given your life to Jesus Christ, before we go into this communion time, you could be in serious trouble. In fact, you will be in serious trouble if you drink of this cup and you eat of this bread that symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ without being certain that your sin is forgiven, that you belong to his family, and that you have that hope of heaven. You see, and the reason for that is because, you see, you can't possibly have entered, or it should never be that in any church you could take of these elements and not know what they represent, not the gospel be preached. These elements preach the gospel. Jesus died for you on that cross. He rose again from the dead for you. His blood was shed for you to make you right with God. Listen, if you take of these elements and you're not a Christian, you have greater judgment. Why? Because you've heard the gospel, so when you stand before God one day, and we all will, okay? Whether you like it or not, whether you say he doesn't exist or not, you can say gravity doesn't exist, but if you jump off the top of this roof, guess what? You're going to have an awakening. You see, Jesus died on that cross for you, and if you take of these elements and aren't born again, you see, when you stand before God, you can't say, I never heard. Because guess what? You've heard now. You need to put your faith and your trust in Christ. You need to have your sin forgiven. You need to have that hope of heaven. How do you do that? By putting your faith not in yourself, not in the government, not in any program or plan of man, but by putting your faith in the one who died on that cross for you, who loves you, who shed his blood for you, whose body was broken for you. You see. And today, if you haven't done that, you know what? I'd love you to join us. But you know what you need to do before you can join us? Believe in Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith and trust in him. How do you do that? Well, you just confess you're a sinner, acknowledge that you don't have it together. You just say, I'm willing to change. And then you ask Jesus to come in and take control of your life. And guess what? If you'll do so, the Bible says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. He'll come in and he'll have fellowship with you, the Bible says. And you will leave here a changed man or woman with new life. What a great way to start out a new year with new life. A new start. A fresh start. With the power of God and the peace of God through relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Today, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you don't have that hope of heaven, we'd love you to join in this celebration with us. But first, let me encourage you to come to Christ so that you might not be condemned, but that you might be blessed as a result of this communion. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to gather and in commemoration and celebration of what you've done on the cross for us. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you. As they sit there, Lord, they're not sure their sin is forgiven. They don't know if they've been born again, that they have that hope of heaven. And God, today maybe it's the first time they've heard. Lord, I pray that if there's any that have not yet made that choice, have not yet put their faith in you, today that you would draw them, that they might come. Lord, that they might leave here changed men and women with their sins forgiven, the peace of God, the power of your Spirit to change their lives and the hope of heaven. Lord, you won't turn anyone away who will call on your name.